thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
When Brandon asked me to speak initially, he didn't give me any parameters really. He said, you can kind of go wherever you feel like the Spirit's leading you. And it was a temptation for me, if I'm honest, to pull something from the files and just preach a sermon that I preached at Mount Horeb a few weeks ago that I thought was, oh, well, this was a good sermon, talked a lot about a lot of good things in the Bible. But I feel like God was leading us somewhere new this morning. And so I hope and I pray that this is helpful for you. It was helpful for me. He's been preaching this to me all week. And if you need a title for this message, it's on the screen. The Power Was in the Presence. The Power Was in the Presence. If you're a note taker, you can write that at the top of your notepad. If you've got a Bible with you, I want you to pull it out right now. If you got a Bible app, TJ's like, I got the Bible, I'm holding it up so everybody can see. If you got a Bible, I want you to go with me to the Old Testament in the book of Job. If you were to open your Bible to the very middle, you would probably land on something like Psalms or Proverbs. If you swing left from there, you'll find the book of Job. The book of Job, I'll give you some context for it, but before I do, I want to thank one other guy, and his name is Dr. John Crutchfield. Any Crutchfield fans in here? We got any Crutchfield? That's what I thought. Love John Crutchfield. And the reason I want to thank him is because I was in his Wisdom Lit class. Some of you may be in that right now, maybe want to take it for your OT exegetical. I would highly advise you to do so. I was in his OT Wisdom Literature class, and we talked about books like Job, which Job is a part of the Wisdom Literature section in the Old Testament. And there was a project that we had to do where we had to select one of the books within the Wisdom Literature section. I chose Job, and we could kind of go anywhere we wanted with it. We could write about anything that we desired to write about. And it gave me a new hunger. It gave me a new love and a new passion to not only receive what's in the Wisdom Literature section for myself, but to share it. And so I'm thankful that I'm getting to share the Old Testament with you today. So we're in Job chapter 2, and I want to give you a little bit of context. Some of you may know the story of Job. Some of you, this is the first time you've even heard of him. You've looked at it in your Bible, and you thought that was the word job. Here's the context. In chapter 1, God actually declares that this guy Job is a servant of his, and he's actually a servant that none other on the face of the earth is like. He's trying his best to be faithful to God, a faithful steward with everything God's gifted him with, and he's in a good place with God. And then one day Satan rolls onto the scene and he comes up to God and he says, God, I have a proposition for you. I'm convinced that the only reason that Job is being faithful to you, that he's a good steward of what you've given him, that he's an incredible man of God, the only reason is because you have blessed him with many, many things. And so here's what I'm proposing. I want to take some things away from Job, because I think that when I take some things away from Job, he's going to curse you. He's going to want nothing to do with you. And it's going to be a whole different story. And so that's what God allows Satan to do. He says, Satan, here's your parameters, and here's what I'm allowing you to take away from Job's life. And so he does. He takes away things like his livestock, his animal, the things on his land that he would have used to make money to support a family. He even takes away some of his family members, being all of his children on one other occasion, and he leaves him with only his wife. And even his wife, right before what we're about to read, his wife even says to Job, dude, I think it's time that you curse God and you die, because clearly there's nothing else that you have to live for any longer. It's all pretty much been taken away. And that's where we pick up Job chapter 2. There's going to be three verses that we're reading. They'll be on the screen behind me. If you want to follow along in your Bible, you can. We're starting in verse 11. After Job had pretty much everything in his life taken from him, here's what the Bible says. When three of Job's friends heard of the tragedy he had just suffered, they came together and they traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. Their names were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, also known as the smallest dude in the Bible. There is no doubt about that. And Zophar the Naamathite. When they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely could even recognize him. And wailing loudly, they tore their robes. They threw their dust into the air over their heads to show that they were in grief. And then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. And here's the key. No one said a word to Job because they saw that his suffering was too great for words. They sat on the ground with him for a whole week, 7 days, 7 nights, and nobody said a word to Job because they saw that his suffering was way too great for words. You see, Job's friends seem to understand the title that was on the screen a moment ago, that what Job doesn't need from us right now is a sermon that is going to get him out of his misery. It's not a few fortune cookie sayings that we could find from the Old Testament that could get him out of the current season he finds himself in. No, no. What Job needs from us right now is he needs our presence. They understood that God's power was most clearly going to be shown to Job in this very moment, in this very season, through their presence. And so they decided and just to go sit with them. Because they knew that what he needed in that moment was their presence. Because, guys, if he didn't have their presence, he would have been possibly led to a place of isolation. There would have been a temptation in Job's life to feel as if he was isolated. And I think that one of the greatest ways, if we're honest with ourselves today, I'll just speak from personal experience, one of the greatest ways that the devil has worked in my life to try to distract me from the will of God in my life and God himself is by convincing me that I'm all alone, convincing me that I'm in a season of isolation. Many of the sins that I find myself being tempted towards or even giving into in my life are the ones when I feel like I'm all alone. There's nobody around. I'm not out in broad daylight, and I feel isolated. And maybe some of us right now, if we're truly honest, because I don't want us to miss this, we feel like we're in a season of isolation. We feel like that we haven't really been able to tell anyone about that because we feel like we are all alone. We feel like we're isolated. We're in a space, in a season right now where because we feel isolated, we are running back to those same sinful habits, those same temptations that we haven't told anybody about except us and God. We're the only two people that know about them. We're running back to those things because we feel as if we have no other place to go. We thought we were completely done with those things, but now that we feel like we're all alone, there's really no other option. I think that there was even a temptation of isolation in the life of Jesus. In the New Testament, book of John, chapter 16, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read you one thing that Jesus says. He's nearing his time on earth coming to a close. He's sensing that he's going to be going back to heaven very, very soon, that his time on this earth is nearly complete. And here's what he says to those around him. But the time is coming, speaking to his disciples, the time is coming, indeed it's here right now, when all of you are going to be scattered, each one going his own way, leaving me all alone. Yet, here's the key, I'm not alone. Because the Father, my Heavenly Father and your Heavenly Father, is with me right now. And before Job's friends came onto the scene in chapter 2, I think he was already able to come to that same conclusion, the same conclusion that Jesus came to. And it's the same conclusion I believe God intends for us to come to right now together in one accord, even if or when everything and everyone in my life is taken away, everything is stripped down, I serve a God who's here to stay. And I serve a God who sees me right where I am. And I serve a God who's willing to come alongside me and meet me right where I am. But lucky enough for Job, he had some friends that many of us try to be day to day to other people around us. He had some friends that were willing to come and comfort him, come and console him in the middle of his suffering. But they came into his life in his season of suffering with a posture, a certain type of posture that's honestly really, really, really hard for some of us to achieve. The Bible says that in the middle of Job's grief, they grieved with him. They grieved with him. That means that they allowed him to sit and lament over that which he had lost. No one said a word to Job, for they saw that his suffering was way too great for words. Here's what they did in essence. Brandon, here's what they did. They took a seat in the middle of his suffering. And I feel like that this posture right here, when it comes to someone that's around us, that's hurting, that's in pain, that's suffering, or maybe it's an internal dialogue that we have with ourselves on a day-to-day basis, this posture is hard to achieve, especially in the Christian world, because here's what the Christian world tells you. When you experience pain, that pain shouldn't be there. And so what needs to happen in response to that pain is you have to try to get from your initial pain to your intended joy as quick as possible. And when we try to go from our initial pain that we feel in a circumstance to the intended amount of joy that we want to feel in that same circumstance, there's a certain type of bridge that we have to be willing to walk across. And I think it's a bridge called grief, a bridge called grief. I want to illustrate this for you. Can y'all join me on stage real quick? I have Landon and Cole joining me on stage. Let's give them a round of applause. Oh my goodness. If y'all want to bring the boards and the tiny buckets. So I went to Party City yesterday, and when I was online, these buckets looked a lot bigger than they are, but we're just going to roll with it anyway. If you guys want to come over here, I promise I won't throw water at you. All right, Cole, if you want to hold that one, Landon, hold this one. All right, we can set this to the side for now. So as I mentioned a moment ago, I feel like there's this bridge we have to walk across. If you want to hold your buckets upside down, and Landon, come this way a little bit. And we're just going to set this right on top, if that's cool with y'all. So Cole's bucket represents pain. It's black. It's a type of suffering that we just entered into in our lives, very similar to what Job was experiencing. The second bucket is joy. This is our initial pain that we experience in a certain circumstance that we find ourselves in. This is the intended level of joy that we obviously want to be feeling on a day-to-day basis. And the bridge that we have to walk across is called grief. But a lot of us have this temptation, if we're honest with ourselves, to try to get around this bridge as quickly as possible and in any way we possibly can. We try to go under the bridge. We try to go around the bridge. We try to act like the bridge isn't there by filling our schedule with as many things as we possibly can. That's Bryce Holdman speaking about Bryce Holdman right now. That's what I do so much when I find myself in pain. But I think that in spending some time in prayer this week, asking God to show me something significant about the times when we grieve or we help someone else grieve, we have to understand that we have to walk across the bridge. But it's not comfortable. It's not comfortable to walk across the bridge because chances are somebody might see you walking across the bridge of grief. And for a long time, when I was on this campus just a short while ago, I felt like it wasn't okay to not be okay. And I felt like that if Bryce wasn't okay, then Bryce can't help someone else be okay. And so that must mean I have to be okay. And so what I did is I tried to stay under the bridge to get to where I wanted to be. I knew I was in pain. I knew that the joy hadn't actually left me. But the pain that I was experiencing was overshadowing the level of joy that I intended to have. And so I kept going under the bridge. And under the bridge are things like frustration. I'm frustrated that I'm in pain right now. I feel like when I'm reading through the Bible, it just tells me to be happy all the time. So this isn't right. Or maybe frustration leads to a certain level of depression. And I'm just depressed. In fact, I'm frustrated that I'm frustrated. And it's led me to depression. But the other significant thing with this illustration is for some people, and this is the hardest part of all to come to grips with, for some people, the bridge is going to be even longer. And I think that when we first take that first step to walk across the bridge of grief in our lives or help someone do that in their lives, we have to understand very clearly that we can't force them to walk at a certain pace. And if someone is not doing okay, if someone's hurting, the bridge for us may be 2 feet long. The bridge for them may be a bit longer. And it might take some real time. It might take some real dedication on our part to actually see them through the grieving period in their life. Thank you guys so much. Y'all can go sit down. Y'all can just leave the stuff right here. We can give them another round of applause. They did so well. I should have told them they were helping me out. I would have had them both wear the shoes that Cole has on. That's incredible. Got some slides. But when it comes to being there for somebody, which I feel like if I were to take a survey right now, I feel like we would all agree, yes, Bryce, I do feel like I want to be that person for someone. I want to be that person who can help someone when they're in a season of need, a season of grief. But how do I do that well? How do I do everything you just illustrated well? I think there's two things we have to realize. You can write these two things down. This won't be a three-point sermon, just a two. And it's going to be really quick hitters. Here's the first one. We can't schedule their stand. We cannot schedule their stand. We can't schedule when they stand. Garrison, you want to come up here real quick? This is my brother Garrison. I'm just going to use everybody over here. You guys are like the splash zone at SeaWorld. If you want to sit right here on the stairs. We can't schedule when they stand. We can't schedule how they stand. We can't schedule their stand. What I mean by this is it's a huge temptation in my life. Maybe you can relate with this. When I see someone who's in need, who's suffering, who's in grief, who's in pain, I walk over to them and I say, hey, you need to stand back up. You need to stand back up. You need to dust yourself off, and you need to keep moving because God's got a plan for you. God's got a purpose for you. God's going to do something incredible with your life. And everything I just said to that person is true, but I think there's a time and a place to say it. And I think that what happens before we invite them to stand up, we have to be willing to take a seat, just like Job's friends did. That's exactly what they realized. It's so profound, isn't it? That they were so tempted to probably preach at them. They were so tempted to say so many different things that was, in their minds, going to help this person, their friend that they saw in tragedy, get out of that tragedy as quick as they possibly could. But they decided that before I can invite my friend Job to stand, I've got to first be willing to take a seat. Thank you, bro. We can't schedule their stand. But after we get into this posture of sitting with somebody, just sitting with them, chances are there will come a time, just like there did in the rest of the book of Job, when that person that we're sitting with decides to speak. And so we can't just not schedule their stand. We also have to understand that our dialogue with that person requires discernment. Our dialogue requires discernment. There's this verse in James that you've probably heard. He says everybody should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Quick to listen, slow to speak. Quick to listen, slow to speak. In my life, I have been quick to speak and slow to listen. I do not joke with you when I tell you I love to hear myself talk, okay? That is something that a lot of us say behind someone else's back when we're trying to make fun of them, right? I love to hear, I'm totally open about it. I love to hear myself talk. That's probably why God intends for me to hopefully do this for the rest of my life, okay? But a clear example of this is I was living in Pineview last year. And this was pre-COVID, okay? This was the beginning of 2020. I had class at the business building, okay? Long walk for all of you who know where that is. It's a long walk. Should have driven. I don't know why I didn't. But I decided to walk that day. And I had just gotten done preaching that past Sunday. This was a Monday morning. I just got done preaching at Mount Horeb that Sunday. And I decided I was going to put my AirPods in, and I was going to listen to the sermon, and I was going to try to critique it, my own sermon. In my head, this sounded great, okay? And I said, I'm going to have my notepad on my phone. I'm going to pause the video whenever I feel like there's something I could have done better, could have said better, and I'm just going to write it down. I'm going to look over it later. It's going to be great. I had a long walk. It's fine. I literally got to the student center. I walk up that hill from Pineview. I get to the student center. I was getting Grace coffee or something on my way to class. And one of my friends came up to me. This is pre-mask, pre-COVID. And they said, Bryce, why are you smiling so big? And if you know me, you know that I do have a tendency to smile a good bit. But this was like a huge, huge smile. And I was so confused because I didn't even know I was smiling. I had no idea. And I realized in that moment, I love to hear Bryce Holdman talk. I love to hear myself talk. And that is a very, very funny thing for me to laugh about as well. It's something I'm working on, but it's funny to hear. It's funny to admit. But the reality is, a lot of us, if we're honest, have that same temptation in our lives. That whether we like it or not, even in moments where we're sitting with someone, we have a desire to speak. Because our listening posture is often one that we have one ear pointed towards that person, and then we have another ear that's not really being used. And because of that, our mouth is so ready to speak that we're not actually utilizing both ears that God gave us to listen before we speak. And in Job's life, he had friends that first, like I said, were willing to come and sit with him. But when it came time for Job to speak, they listened to what he had to say first and foremost, but they were working off of an inaccurate belief, an inaccurate principle. Because if you were to go read the book of Job, if you were to listen to his friends' responses, this is what you would see. That they believed that, Job, the only reason that you find yourself in this season you're in is because you must have sinned against God. That's why you're here. It's called the retribution principle. That you sinned against God. That's why you're in this season of suffering. And here's how you need to get out of this suffering. Go apologize for it. Go tell God you're sorry. Go try to gain intimacy once again with your Heavenly Father. When we know the backstory, right? We can see the grand scheme of things, seeing that that's not what happened at all. In fact, before the passage we just read, the Bible tells us that in everything Job said and everything Job did, he didn't sin against God. I believe that Job's friends used discernment with how they needed to approach the situation. But I almost wonder if they could have used even more discernment about how to speak when Job decided to speak to them. And so we have to not only understand that we can't tell someone when they get up again. We can't tell someone when they stand up and keep walking out their God-given purpose. They sometimes need someone to sit with them. But even when we're sitting with them, we have to use discernment as it relates to our dialogue. And Job's friends, they were giving him the why you're in this mess, and the how you can get out of this mess. But in doing so, I think that they learned something the hard way that God wants us to hear the easy way this morning. Here it is. It is God's job to save. It's our job to just show up. It is God's job to save someone, to heal someone, to mend what's broken inside of someone. It is our job to simply have a seat. It's our job to simply show up. And when it comes time to speak, use discernment on what we're called to say. We don't have to have the right thing to say. We just have to approach the situation the right way. And when we do, I think that that's when God's power is going to be put on display and shown through simply our presence. It's very simple, in essence. It was a Tuesday, my sophomore year here at CIU. I was having a good day so far. Just got out of a test or something like that. I was walking through the student center, and We had a regional semifinal soccer game. I was on the soccer team here. We had a semifinal game that night. It was actually the only goal that I scored my whole soccer career in college. I wasn't very good. Don't judge me. But I remember I was walking through the student center, having a good day, excited for the game, and I got a phone call. And I pulled out my phone, and I saw that it was my mom calling me. This was an often occurrence, nothing out of the ordinary. And I picked up the phone, and she was in tears on the other line. And in this moment, obviously, I was kind of floored. My heart was sinking a little bit. I didn't know what was about to come out of her mouth. She said, "Bryce, I really don't know how to say this, but I'm just going to say it kind of how it was given to me, and we'll just process it together." She said, "Bryce, last night I got a phone call that one of your best friends and a former teammate of mine that was on a soccer team with me every single year of my soccer career, with the exception of like two, they found him dead in his apartment in Charleston, and they know it was suicide. They just don't know how he did what he did." And that was the news I got on the phone. And I remember when I got that news, I had never gotten news like that before. Some of you can relate with what I'm feeling right now because you've gotten that news. And maybe someone even closer to you than I just described has done something like that. And it floored me. I pulled the phone away from my ear and I was just standing just like this. I stopped moving. I was on my way to the dorm, I just stopped. Because I really didn't know how to take another step because I was like, I've never received any news like this. I've never gotten anything like this said to me before that affected me the way it affected me. And in that moment, I was having so many thoughts rushing through my head, but one in particular took the cake. And one thought in particular was above all the others, and I was thinking back to my last interaction with my buddy Nate. Even to this day, my last interaction with him. It was just a few months before this, and it was at my church, Mount Horton. And for much of our soccer career together, when I first got serious about my faith for real, like junior year of high school, I started to really pray for people on my soccer team, the place where I spent the most time that I knew didn't have a relationship with Christ. Nate was one of those. I would invite him to youth group every Sunday night, and he wouldn't come. Never saw him there. And then I walked into Mount Horeb one day. I was on staff at this point. I walk in, and I see him coming out of the service that I'm about to go into, and I am rejoicing, obviously. I'm so excited at this point. I'm tempted to ask him so many questions about how he got there, what he learned, what he received. Is God doing something in your life? I was so excited. And I remember that the last thing I said to him in that conversation, because I got a text message, I had to go do something else before the next service started, I said, "Nate, we should totally catch up soon. We should catch up soon." And that was the thought that was rushing through my mind. And for the first time, if I'm honest, in my life, I was experiencing pain that was turning into a season of grief. And there were two things that stuck out about that day. The first one was my mom's reaction on the phone when she first told me that. You see, she didn't try to quote me what Joel Osteen had said to someone that would help someone when they were under their deathbed. She didn't try to quote me a sermon that was given at Mount Horeb the week before. She also didn't try to give me five Bible verses that would immediately get me out of the situation I was in. Instead, she just sat silent on the other side of the line. I'll never forget it. I was on the line with her for about 15, 20 minutes. She just sat there, said nothing. She was saying to me without saying to me the same thing that Job's friends were saying to him without saying to him. "I'm here if you need me. I'm in your corner. And I'm willing to take a seat next to you in the middle of your suffering." And then the second thing I remember was the community that I experienced for one of the first times here at CIU, like actually experienced. When we have preview days, when we have preview students come, one of the biggest things that we tell people, one of the biggest things I tell people is the community here is the best of the best, and it doesn't get any better until you get to heaven. And I saw it for the first time that day when, before the game that night, I shared with my team, "Hey, here's what's happened." We prayed over it. It was awesome. Then after the game, I saw so much community take place because they saw that I was in a season of suffering, and they knew that what I needed was not someone to just simply talk to. I needed someone to just give me their presence because that's how I was going to experience God's power. But I tell you all of that to tell you this. The junior year rolled around. I was an RA at the time. And I had this expectation in my own mind internally that I had to be happy all the time. And what ended up happening was I substituted my joy for happiness. And if you know anything about happiness, it's pretty temporary. It comes and goes. And it can be stolen in a moment. And so I let my happiness overshadow my joy that year. And I eventually got to the point where I kept saying to people close to me, "I just feel like my joy is being stolen from me. And that just doesn't make sense in my mind. How can that happen?" And I finally went to a counselor here on campus, and I just talked through that for a few weeks. And there was one moment in that whole series of 7 weeks that stuck out above the rest. It was a time where I sat in one chair and there was an empty chair across from me. And he said, Bryce, you told me, you kind of alluded to that last year a good friend of yours committed suicide. And I almost wonder if when you first felt that pain, you didn't walk across that bridge to grief. And so I sat in one chair, and he said, I want you to look across to the other chair, and I want you to pretend like Nate's sitting there, and I want you to tell him everything that you wish you could have told him about anything. And over the span of about 45 minutes, I found that my joy was back again. And I didn't feel like I had to go put on a smiling face and act like everything was okay inside. I was able to experience real joy for the first time in a long time. But the only way that I got to my intended joy was I went from my initial pain and I walked across the bridge. I decided that it was worth me sitting for 45 minutes plus in previous grief. But it allowed me to then get back to where I needed to be. In that season, God showed me that it was all right to walk across the bridge of grief. It was okay to not be okay. He showed me that though I'd been giving constantly to those around me, I needed to actually take some time to receive the proper response to what had just happened. And he showed me that the true blessing above many other blessings that we could experience, this is the same thing Job experienced, I believe, is Christ-like community. This morning on the panel, we alluded to that many times. Community, community, community. And I am convinced without a doubt in my mind that the key to unity of any kind is becoming a real community. It's in the Word. The key to unity is becoming a community. The theme today is unity amongst diversity. And if there's one thing in our world right now that they need more than anything else, it's a sense of unity. And that's one thing that I believe the body of Christ can give them by showing them, by illustrating for them. Because everywhere I turn, it seems like many in our world are quick to take a stand against something before they're willing to take a seat. And I think that many in our world, this is so clear on social media, will use language, will use dialogue with someone that we actually truly do care about, but it turns into divisive language. It creates more division than it creates unity because, like I said, the key to unity is becoming a real community. And in a few moments, as Dan said earlier, we're going to have the chance to serve. We're going to have the chance to become a community, act in unity to serve those around us. But before we serve, I want us to spend just a few moments in solitude, in silence. Because I feel like, I could be completely wrong, but I feel like there's somebody here today who is in a very similar season as I was in a few years ago, where I felt like, Bryce, if you're not okay, and you're an RA on campus, you're a leader on campus, how are you gonna be there for people when they need you? Something that my parents said to me early on, way before I even knew what ministry was, way before I got to college, they told me, Bryce, the only way that you're going to be the best Bryce, the only way that you're going to be the best person to other people is if you take some time to rest. You take some time to grieve that which you've lost. Lament over that which you've lost. Some of us in this room were doing fantastic when this semester started, when this year started. And then we woke up on January 1st and realized that COVID was still here. And we knew because COVID was still here, our season was going to get cut short. Some of us, our senior season was going to get cut short. We didn't know how to deal with that. We haven't told anybody about it, but we haven't dealt with it. For some of us, our semester was going great, and then we found ourselves making a three-hour drive back home because a loved one passed away. We didn't see it coming. We never thought that we'd be having to make that drive when we did. We had school going on. We had other obligations, but we were forced to press pause. But it doesn't mean that we've dealt with it. Some of us haven't sat in it. And the Christian world so often tries to tell us that it's not okay if you're not okay. And you at least need to portray to other people that you're doing just fine on the inside. But in order for us to be the best us to the community around us and to create a certain type of community even here at CIU, I think we have to take some time to grieve some things that we've lost. We have to take some time to sit where it's not necessarily comfortable in our suffering. And we have to trust that God will meet us right in the middle of it. And so what I want us to do just for a few moments as we close, just a few moments, is I want us to spend some time in prayer. But before we spend some time in prayer, I want you to think about that person in your life. And maybe it's you. Maybe they're in this room and you're sitting by them, not sitting by them. There's probably someone in your life, whether they go here to CIU or somewhere else, that need a text message from you or need a phone call from you at some point today. And they need you to just be there for them. They need you to tell them, hey, I'm here if you need me. I want to create a certain type of community for you because I want us to act in unity even when everything's not okay. I'm here for you. Maybe that person's you, and I would invite you to invite people into that with you. To not just be okay with the isolated feeling. Not just feel like if I'm suffering in some way, shape, or form, I have to do it all on my own. That's not how God intended it. That's what the devil wants to tell you. I promise you it's a lie. He desires that you be with other people. He desires that you be with community, and there's no better place to do it than here at Columbia International University. There's no other place. This is a beautiful picture of community. And so I want us to close our eyes right now. I want us to bow our heads right now. And I want to lead us into just a very brief time of prayer. You see, Job's three friends, they acted in unity in order to create community for someone that was suffering. And today is the day that I believe you have the opportunity to do that for someone else. And so I want you to picture that person in your mind right now. Earlier, we were thinking about that person who doesn't know Christ. And right now, maybe we're thinking about that same person. Maybe we're thinking about someone who's been walking with Christ longer than us, but they're in a tough spot. They're in a season of suffering. They're feeling shame because of it. They feel like they need to get past it as quick as possible. I want us to pray for that person. And I want us to, as we leave, take action to give that person our presence so they can experience God's power. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful that you saw us in our brokenness. Maybe right now we feel like we're in our brokenness, but the point is you see us. You hear us. You hear our cries before we even open our mouths. And I'm thankful that you don't just see us, but you intend to invade the parts of us that we've kept from you. And I pray that for that person right now that we are picturing in our minds, maybe it's multiple people, but I pray that that person would know in this very moment that you're for them. That you desire they sit right where they are to walk across the bridge they have to walk across of grief, of a season of lamenting to get back to where they want to be. It's often not a quick process, but we're thankful that we don't have to walk it alone. I'm thankful that you show us a beautiful picture of what community is supposed to look like in how Jesus lived his life. You show us all throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, what biblical community looks like, and I'm thankful that CIU is a walking, talking example of that and has been for many years. I'm thankful for the role that this university's played in my life in the seasons when I needed it most. And I pray for that person that's maybe even in this room or in Hoke right now that needs to know without a shadow of a doubt that they have a community that loves them here. I pray that they would recognize in this very moment that they're not just loved by God, but they're loved by the people around them, whether they could see it right now or not. I pray that you would remind someone, maybe even use us to remind that person in our minds and in our lives right now who needs to receive the good news that you're with them. I pray you'd help us remind them of that today, that we wouldn't miss this moment. And for the moments that we experience as we leave this place, when we experience pain, I pray that we'd be willing to grieve that pain. We'd be willing to sit in it even if it's not comfortable. And we would allow you to fill the parts of us that need you most. Father, we're so grateful to be in your house today. We're so grateful to do what we've done today freely. And I pray that you would allow us, not just today, but every day, to come together as a greater picture of community, acting in unity for the opportunity to show what the Bible in real life is supposed to look like and what Jesus Christ came to show us, that we're loved by God. Father, we give you all the honor, the praise, and the glory today for what you've done, what you're currently doing, and what you intend to do in our lives and through our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.